All right. Well, this morning in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to probably the most well-known and passage in John, and one of the most important passages in the entire scripture, and it's John chapter 3. Now, it comes on the heels of what we just saw the last 2 weeks in chapter 2, which was, first of all, the truth that miracle of turning the water into wine, you know, Jesus signified that the messianic age had dawned, as evidenced by the abundant provision of new wine. And then beyond that, we saw the the cleansing of the temple, in which Jesus signified that that not only was he coming to clean house, but he also was going to institute himself as the new temple of God. That, you know, that we as the people of Jesus, those in him, would be the place where his presence would dwell, and therefore would be the new temple through which the people of God would worship him. Good morning.
Good morning,
Steve. All right. So next, Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and in doing so, you know, he introduced himself first of all with a consuming zeal for the Father's house. Okay. You know, he said that basically, you've turned my house into a good morning, Martha. You've turned my house into a marketplace. What was intended to be a place of prayer for all nations have been turned into a marketplace. And so he turned over the tables of the money changers and scattered the merchants, and then made an incredible declaration: destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And so, you know, of course, he was referring to the temple of his body. Through his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, we now have a new and greater temple. And so kind of a pattern of teaching and revelation that we see so far in the Gospel of John is Jesus is coming and he's fulfilling all of these things that were the symbols of Judaism and the way that the practice of relationship with God was practiced in Judaism, being brought to fullness and also being expanded in a new way in Christ Jesus. And so what we're going to see this morning is, you know, now he's coming to, coming to a teacher of Israel who's actually going to have a hard time to accepting what Jesus says he's coming to bring. And so this chapter 3 begins by documenting a visit to Jesus by one of the leaders of the Jews, who was, according to this, you know, he's prominent. He was well-respected teacher in Israel. And so let's just begin by reading the whole encounter with Nicodemus. Next week, we'll get into John's commentary on this. And this is one of those passages where it's hard to tell where red letters should end and black letters should begin. That's why I like having a totally black letter Bible, just because there is disagreement on what actually was the words of Jesus. And you know, so John 3:16 is the greatest example of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Were those the words of Jesus, or were they the words of John commenting on Jesus? We'll get into that more next week. But you know, according to the new NIV, and I think it's correct, that those are the words of John, that Jesus actually, you know, he didn't speak those words, that his words end in verse 15. And so that's what we'll do today is chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's start by reading the whole thing, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. All right, so just as with the temple, Nicodemus represented another institution in Israel, which Jesus would expose for its incompleteness and then himself replace, all right? That institution being the teachers of Israel. So now that the capital T teacher had come, and he was going to school the prominent teachers of the land, and what he was going to, this revelation that he was bringing to him was information about the gift of life and entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay, that's what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus here. So look back at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Okay, so the Pharisees were a lay movement that was founded in about the 2nd century BC. So, after Israel returned from the exile, over time there became, with the conquest of Alexander the Great, there became a tremendous influence of Greek culture in the whole Mediterranean world, including in Israel. And so that, it's okay. So in reaction to the Greek influence that they thought was kind of polluting Jewish life, there arose a movement of people called the Pharisees, and they practiced a very strict and kind of disciplined form of Judaism. Just to give you an idea of how many Pharisees there were at the time of Jesus, the historian Josephus, right after the life of Jesus, said there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. Now, just for the sake of percentages, there was about 500,000 people in Israel. So a little over 1% of the people in Israel would have been Pharisees. And so they were kind of small, but a very influential group. Now, most of them were not professional ministers in the way that we think of that. Most of them were craftsmen or merchants, and their leaders, and only their leaders, were the scribes, were the teachers of the law. So the rabbis, the teachers of the law, were Pharisees, but they were a subset of Pharisees who had attained authority and position as teachers. Okay. And so all scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. So Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee, he was a lead Pharisee. Okay, so he was a very important Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And so as such, he would have been both well known and well respected. So this wasn't just some common, first of all, Pharisees weren't common to begin with. But he was not a regular Pharisee. He was one of very much high standing. All right. And so, he shows up, Nicodemus shows up 3 times in the gospel. He shows up here in the gospel of John. He shows up in chapter 7 when Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he actually defends Jesus before the council at that time by saying, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? So he's in a way defending Jesus then. And then he shows up again in chapter 19 when he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, prepare the body of Jesus for burial. So this is the first of the 3 times where we see Nicodemus in this gospel. All right, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God is not with him." So interestingly, under the cover of darkness, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. So secretly, he came to Jesus. Now that makes some sense, since Jesus had just done what? he had just totally upset the whole temple system by going in and turning over the money changers' tables and scattering the merchants, and you know, he had just very visibly upset the status quo at the temple. Now, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee and being a member of the council, would have been very intricately involved in the running of the temple. And so, you know, if he'd have come to Jesus in the daylight, you know, that he might have been considered kind of a co-conspirator or whatever by his fellow Pharisees. And so it's almost, you can almost sense there's a bit of fear and, you know, just intimidation that caused him to come to Jesus at night. You know, so under the cover of darkness, he comes to Jesus. And yet there was something about the authority of Jesus that drew Nicodemus to see him. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with them." Okay, so there's definitely a recognition of the authority. And when he says that we know, you know, it's pretty obvious that it's not just him, it's him and maybe some other people who are his compatriots, his peers. And so he's coming as kind of a representative of these others to just out of curiosity about Jesus and what he was up to, but clearly in recognition of the authority that Jesus had based on the signs that Jesus had performed. You know, we talked last week about that, you know, when Jesus caused such a disruption in the temple, you know, it's interesting that the authorities didn't arrest him. You would think that they would have, right? And he comes in and he totally messes up everything. I mean, that's the first time he had, in John's gospel, that's the first time he's come to Jerusalem. He shows up and the first thing he does is upsets the apple cart, quite literally, of the temple, which was, you know, one of their ways of raising money was by the merchandising that was going on there. But they didn't arrest him. They didn't ask him what he was doing. Remember what they asked him: by what authority are you doing this? So even in the midst of doing that, those who were witnessing it, who were in charge of the temple, must have recognized the authority that Jesus had in order to do it. And they were just wondering, you know, where do you get this authority? Where is it coming from? And so Nicodemus here confesses that the authority must be from God himself, right? Because no one could be doing these things if God were not with them. So it's also clear, though, that, you know, that fear and therefore desire for secrecy led to Nicodemus coming at night so that he wouldn't be seen. Now, you know, this is the last we've been doing studying the New Testament now for almost 9 years, going all the way through it. This is our last book of the New Testament. And so, therefore, we've already seen John's writings, his letters and stuff. And I just love the way that John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, because the words are very simple, and yet they're deeply profound. They're rich with symbolism, okay? So, you know, here he is telling the story about Nicodemus coming at night, a leader of the Jews coming to Jesus in the midst of darkness. And so, so one who thinks he's righteous and in right standing with God, but Nicodemus, who's actually bound in darkness, comes to Jesus in the darkness, comes to Jesus who is light. You know, that was what we saw in the preamble to the gospel, that the light has now come into the world. And what does the light do? He meets Nicodemus there in the midst of his darkness in order to free him from what had been, what had held his mind and his heart captive, you know, the darkness and you know, thinking that he knew God, but really didn't. And so, you know, we'll see that Nicodemus couldn't quite get free of the darkness, because as Jesus tries to explain to him, as Jesus tries to bring light, Nicodemus just can't grasp what Jesus was saying to him. All right, verse 2 again. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." All right, so that's kind of an unexpected response by Jesus. He says, "Okay, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. Well, let me tell you what, that one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And so, as is usually the case with Jesus, you know, his response was unexpected, and yet it seems to get right to the heart of the matter of what Nicodemus needs. You know, people come up to Jesus and they'll ask him something. Jesus gives a totally unexpected and what seems like non-related response to whatever the question is or whatever the inquiry is. But yet his response always goes to the true heart of the matter in a very simple and direct kind of way. And so the heart of the matter here has nothing to do with signs, which Nicodemus is talking about. And, you know, we'll see over and over again in this gospel, it's like the Jews are constantly looking for signs from Jesus. But Jesus here, right from the beginning, is saying, no, this, what I'm coming to bring you has nothing to do with signs, but it has everything to do with one's relationship with God. You know, Jesus came to establish for us a new way of relating to God, a new way of knowing God, okay, that totally transcended and superseded the old way of knowing him, all right? And so, Jesus, does what he usually does. He draws Nicodemus into a deep conversation about what Jesus wants to reveal. Nicodemus might have had one agenda, but immediately he gets drawn into a conversation with Jesus about what Jesus wants to show him. All right. All right. So what Nicodemus and his fellow Jews were looking for in the Messiah was the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay. That's what they expected. The Messiah was going to issue in the great and glorious kingdom of God. They expected it to be a time when the present evil age would come to an end, and Jesus would start a new age, ruled by God, and all of the enemies of God would be subjected to his rule and authority and come under his reign. And so that's what Nicodemus, that's what all of the Jews had been looking for. But, they expected it in a way, and Jesus came in a totally different way. Now, Jesus was a different kind of Messiah than what they expected. And so into that expectation, what their expectations were, Jesus said something totally unexpected. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And so, Jesus is basically saying, if you've come looking for the kingdom of God, don't expect to see it. What was Nicodemus looking for? All the Jews were looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, okay, if you come looking for the kingdom of God, you're not going to see it unless something happens. And what had to happen was he had to be born again. Now, the phrase born again, and in some translations, it is translated this way. It can also be translated born from above or born again. So in other words, you won't see the kingdom of God unless you experience a new birth that doesn't have its origins in the earth, but has its origins from above. All right. So what Jesus was telling them was that in order to see the kingdom of God, a renewal had to happen. And this renewal would not be just a marginal reshaping of Nicodemus' expectations. Jesus wasn't coming to Nicodemus in order to give him some insight or to tweak some teaching so that Nicodemus could see the kingdom of God where he couldn't see it before. But okay, well, here you're thinking about it like this, but it's really like this. No, he's saying that what would be required in order to see the kingdom would be nothing less than a radical new birth. You know, it takes life starting over again to be able to see the kingdom of God. In order to see the kingdom of God, life has to start over again. And so both the origin and the nature of this new life comes from above. It was and is divine. This new life that it takes to see the kingdom of God is divine in its origin. And so in Jesus was this life. And we said that perhaps the major theme of John's gospel is life, the uncreated life of God, which Jesus has come to impart to dead people so that we can live in a new and powerful way. And that life we saw in chapter 1 is the light of all mankind. The life that Jesus came to bring is the light of all mankind. And so Jesus came to give new birth by the power of a divine, uncreated life. And that life is what Nicodemus and every other human being bound in darkness needs in order to be set free to see the kingdom of God. What do we need to see the kingdom of God? The life of God. We have to be born anew by the life of God in order to see the kingdom of God. Now, this revelation, that's what it is. It's a revelation. It's not, it is a light that comes from above. And Jesus is giving a revelation that comes from above. We can see that it pretty much fried Nicodemus's brain cells. he just couldn't get it. But the thing is, without the life, you can't get it. It takes God to know God. It takes the impartation of God's presence in order to know who He is. Without God, without His presence and without His help, we can't even begin to see Him and to understand His purposes. You're right. It wasn't. It was in Jesus, so it could be heard and seen in Him. But in terms of receiving it for Himself, it wouldn't be available until Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Okay, so they were seeing it in Him. But, so it's hard to kind of blame Nicodemus for being dull, right? Now, I'm going to explain a little bit some other things that I think were keeping him from seeing it. But even at this point, even Jesus' disciples didn't get it. I mean, they didn't get it until after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And then they could look back and say, oh, that's what he's talking about. Because now then they had God, so they could know God and see what God was doing. But Nicodemus couldn't. All right. So verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. All right, so it's obvious that Nicodemus couldn't even begin to grasp what Jesus was saying. Now, he was outside of the kingdom, and as a result, could not even begin to grasp the deeper truths of the kingdom. And yet, I think there was something more that inhibited him, because right after this, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus encounter with another person to whom he's revealing some really deep truths. And that other person was an uneducated Samaritan woman. And so she too was kind of drawn into a conversation with Jesus in which he revealed some deep truths. But she actually did receive what he was saying and ran off to tell everybody about him. it's interesting, the lesson that we can learn from kind of taking a look at these two encounters with him. Nicodemus was a learned man, kind of entrenched in his understanding of his religion. All right. And so therefore he had very well-formed expectations of who God was and what God would do. And you realize that, one of the things that causes us to miss the Lord's activity in our midst so often is our preconceptions about what we expect him to do. And one of the things I love about God is he's completely consistent and yet totally unpredictable. I mean, you never know how God is going to move in a particular situation. But when he does move, you can look back and on the basis of what happened and how he's revealed himself, you can say, wow, that was God. All right. And so, so here was a learned man who really thought he knew who God was and how God was going to bring about this thing that he was looking for, the kingdom of God. And that understanding, that expectation actually kept him from seeing and hearing what Jesus was talking about. And on the other hand, we'll see next, in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 4, the Samaritan woman approached Jesus and inquired of him from what? From a position of humility. And she's the one who really saw who Jesus was and got what he was saying, not the professional theologian. All right. So nonetheless, Nicodemus' question allowed Jesus to kind of go a little bit deeper. Look at verse 4 again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. All right, so first Jesus says, what? No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And now he expands that to say, no one can what? Enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And so entrance into the kingdom of God requires a birth by water and a birth by the Holy Spirit. All right, so what does that mean? Well, we were blessed yesterday by the birth of our sixth grandbaby. Yeah. Caroline and her husband Grant had a son named Gray Jackson. And, you know, Gray is Caroline's first child. And so, you know, as it is with first children, the labor took a while. And as we were awaiting the news, you know, as we were awaiting news coming from the hospital, she'd been there for a while, we finally got the report that that her water had broken, right? And so what that told us was that things were, because the water had broken, that things were progressing and that the birth would be relatively soon. And so yesterday, baby Gray was what? He was born of water. He entered into the world as a human being by being born of water. You know, but for him to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, then there'll come a time one day when, God willing, and our prayers will definitely be in alignment with this, you know, he'll accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And at that time, he'll be born again by receiving the life of Jesus through the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then and only then will he enter into the kingdom of God once he's born of water and the Spirit. So the kingdom of God, you know, we tend to think about, you know, when people think about the kingdom of God, what do they generally think about? About heaven, right? You know, it's like what you're going to experience, what you're going to have when you die and go to heaven, or what will be established when Jesus returns, which that's true. But when Jesus came to the earth for many reasons, one of which was to inaugurate the kingdom of God on the earth. You know, with his death and resurrection and coming of the Spirit, the kingdom of God began. Now, it will be consummated and brought to its fullness when he returns a second time. But the kingdom of God is here, okay? Whenever we're born again, and whenever we're born of water and the Spirit, we enter in and become a part. We become subjects of the kingdom of God. We become it no longer belong to the realm of the flesh, to the present evil age. We belong now to the kingdom of God, to the realm of the Spirit. And so the kingdom of God is a realm that's created for those who are born of water and the Spirit. All right. You know, Jesus as king is the firstborn of that kingdom because he was also born of water and the Spirit. All right. We tend to think about, you know, we'll experience the kingdom of God when we, you know, as bodiless spirit beings who are in the presence of God. But that's not our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is to have resurrected bodies like Jesus. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The kingdom of God is a realm created for those born of water and of the Spirit, for those human beings who are born again through the Spirit of the living God in Christ Jesus. And so you know, what this encounter begins to reveal to us, you got a question?
Yeah. So I heard many times people preaching the born of water is equivalent to baptism. Is that anything?
Yeah, no, that is preached. Yeah. You know, and I wouldn't say that that's wrong necessarily, but I think that it really, you know, I like the idea of it being born naturally and then born of the Spirit. Okay. So I would not say that's wrong, but I like this understanding of it better. So what this encounter begins to reveal to us is, let me explain that a little bit more. Okay, because what does baptism signify? It signifies our rebirth. I mean, it signifies our death and resurrection in Christ Jesus. And so, to be born, to be born of water and the Spirit, is almost a redundant way of saying that. It's not like it's almost two separate realities, which I think, looking at it the way that I just described, it highlights the fact that we have a natural birth and then a new birth, rather than just just what baptism symbolizes, which is our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus and entering into new life. And so I don't think that it's wrong, really, but I think that that understanding of it maybe misses a little something what Jesus is trying to explain here, because what he's trying to explain here and what he's trying to reveal and what this begins to reveal to us, which is a major emphasis of this gospel, is that God's intention is to remake humanity in the image of his son. And that happens through the gift of God's own life, which is made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, God's not interested in a minor tweaking of the human condition. Okay. The life of God radically changes those who are his. Jesus didn't come to put a Band-Aid on human fallenness. He came to heal us completely and fully by the gracious gift of his life, which gives us new life and makes us new creatures in him. And so that life, God's own life, is imparted through us through the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. All right, look at the bottom of your page, John 7, 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus came that we might have this life and have it abundantly. God's purpose in his son is that those who were once bound in darkness and death would have rivers of life flowing out of their inmost beings. it's a radical transformation. Those who were once characterized and bound in death now have such a dramatic renewal of their being through the life of God poured into them that it's not just that we have this life, but now that life flows in us and out of us, rivers of life flowing from us in order to refresh the world around us. And this happens because God has made a way for those who are born of water to be born of the Spirit as well. Hallelujah. So, when we become radically new creatures, redeemed and reconciled to God and empowered by his indwelling Spirit, that's what's going on, is this life has now been given to us so that it flows through us and in us and out of us. So
getting back to Nicodemus, you didn't say it, I don't think, but you were maybe wanted us to believe that Nicodemus came with an attitude of pride, or a different attitude, obviously, than the Samaritan woman.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if not pride, then just a closed mind, or
not
willing to listen.
Yeah, so the question is, did Nicodemus come with an inherent pride, which caused him to not be able to hear what Jesus said? And I think the answer to that is pretty clearly yes, because, that characterized, the Pharisees, this religious pride that they had and self-righteousness, for lack of a better word. One of the things that they were very proud of doing was trying to we'll talk about this more in a minute, was they were very practiced at kind of defining God and defining righteousness in a way that they could perform the righteousness that they believed that God required. And so, you know, that when able to do that, it led to a religious pride. And I think religious pride does keep us from actually encountering God and being transformed by him. And so, I think that it's not coincidence that John places, you know, the encounter with Nicodemus. And right after that, you know, we have a totally different encounter. He has a totally different encounter with, you know, a woman who, was obviously a sinner. She'd been married six times, and the guy she was living with now was not her husband. But to her, Jesus gave something that she was able to receive. And it says she went back and told her whole village about it. You know, Nicodemus, he kind of marginally defended Jesus later on. Yes, he helped to bury him later on, but it's not at all certain whether or not he would have even become a believer. You know, I think that he would have, based on something we'll get to at the end of this passage this morning, you know, but that's just kind of there is no indication from Scripture that he actually entrusted himself to Jesus and became a Christian. Now we can't really know that. Yeah.
So it's either he's trying to show Jesus or he has a natural curiosity.
No, I think he has a natural curiosity. And I think, you know, I think he recognized the authority of Jesus and wanted to learn more. But what I'm saying is that his expectations of who the Messiah would be, combined with his religious pride, kind of put up a block to where he wasn't really able to hear what Jesus was saying. Now, we can't blame him totally because he didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, I think any of the disciples that would have been sitting there listening to this also would have had no clue what Jesus was talking about. And they wouldn't have been able to understand it until much later on.
Being born again, you're starting all over.
Right.
So Pharisees have been earning their way to heaven. They've been stacking up all these good things they're doing. Now, Jesus really saying the new covenant. This is a whole new covenant. Your old covenant's gone. And you, but he's done this guy all your life. You got to start all over.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the essential message of the good news of the gospel, you know, Jesus didn't come and preach the gospel of salvation the way that we tend to preach the gospel of salvation. Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And, you know, the kingdom of God had come. Now, included in the gospel of the kingdom was obviously the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the message of the kingdom of God, first and foremost, is that it comes as a gift, okay? And so who has the hardest time receiving the kingdom as a gift is those who had spent so much effort and time earning their place in the kingdom. They were the ones, and those are the Pharisees, they're the ones who really had a difficult time receiving the gift, because how could that be fair? I mean, I've spent all my time working for this. You mean it comes with as a free gift? They were the ones who had the hardest time receiving the kingdom the way that Jesus presented it. And again, that was Steve, you know, was part of their religious pride and self-righteousness. Okay.
One observation. I thought the Holy Spirit was leading this man to come to Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit draws, nobody can come to God.
Mm-hmm.
And he was honest before God. He asked the question, how can this happen? So, you know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
He was honest. So I see in India many men and women from Hindu traditions or Christian tradition, Catholic tradition, they secretly come and attend their conference and their convention secretly without seeing people. So I believe Holy Spirit is drawing them to come. Then they become believers.
Yeah. Yeah. No one can come. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them, obviously to the Holy Spirit. And so, so something was piquing his curiosity. I think what I'm saying is that he had a hard time. Yes, he was asking this, but he had a hard time hearing what Jesus was saying and receiving it. But again, it takes the Holy Spirit to make that happen. And so Nicodemus, I mean, you can't blame him. I mean, don't blame him. I mean, it's a good thing that he came to Jesus. It's a good thing that he was an inquirer. And I think it's just telling of the, you know, the kind of the blocks that he had to receiving what Jesus was came to give him, plus the fact that he had not actually received the Holy Spirit yet to be able to hear and understand what Jesus was saying. And so, you know, what, you know, he just couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. And so verse five, very truly, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. All right, so Jesus says something really fascinating here. He says the Holy Spirit is like the wind, which the word spirit and wind are, you know, they're the same word, really. He said, you can't tell where it comes from and you can't tell where it goes. That's kind of a characteristic of the wind. It's kind of hard to tell where it originates, where it winds up. Okay. It blows wherever it pleases is another way to put that. And so he says, like the wind, we can't see the Holy Spirit. But just like with the wind, you can't see where the wind comes from or where it goes, but you can experience the wind's activity, right? You see it rustling the leaves, you feel it on your skin. And so even though you can't see where it's coming from or where it goes, you can feel the effects of the wind. Jesus says, so it is with the Spirit's activity. You can't see where he's coming from, you can't see where he's going, but you can experience the effect of the Spirit's activity in your life. And so he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Those are born again. So so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Those who are born again are born of the Holy Spirit. And they're like the wind, Jesus is saying. What does that mean? What does it mean that those, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And what in the world does that mean? It means that we, as those who are born of the Spirit, as Holy Spirit people, have access through him, through the Holy Spirit, to a realm that the world around us cannot see. I'll say that again. We, as Holy Spirit people, have access to a realm that the world around us cannot see. I remember back in chapter 1, verse 51, I put the passage on the bottom of your page. Jesus said to Nathanael, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What anybody remember what Jesus was saying there? What was he saying? In quoting that passage from Genesis 28, he's basically saying that I am Jacob's ladder. Jacob had this vision. He saw the ladder going up to heaven and he saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And he said, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending where? On the Son of Man. He's saying, Jesus was saying, I am Jacob's ladder. He's saying, I am the point of connection between heaven and earth. And so now that he's ascended to heaven, okay, Jesus was the connection between heaven and earth. Now that he's ascended to heaven, who is the point of connection now between heaven and earth? The Holy Spirit. And who does the Holy Spirit work through on the earth? Yep. He is the Spirit of Jesus. But who's the Spirit in? Well, us, right? Yeah. He indwells us. We are now the point of connection between heaven and earth because we have the Holy Spirit who is connected between heaven and earth, who is connecting us to heaven and ministering the blessings of heaven to us from heaven. Yeah. Holy Spirit people are the point of connection between heaven and earth. Now, Ephesians 1 declares that in Christ, we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with what? Every spiritual blessing. Okay? Every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, as the people now who are connecting heaven to earth, our mission as the people of Jesus, as Holy Spirit people, is to daily apprehend those blessings in order to minister them to the earth. So where are the blessings located? In the heavenly realms. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. How are they accessed? By the Holy Spirit, who equips the people of Jesus to be the point of connection between heaven and earth. Now, what's interesting is when we do that, you know, when we apprehend a blessing from heaven, and that might be a word of encouragement, it might be, healing, any of those things that it would be. It might be just the power of words in order to touch people's heart with with the message of Jesus. When we do that as Holy Spirit people, the world around us can't see what it is that we're doing, right? How we're accessing that. It can't see us touching the spirit realm because we're like the wind. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it's going, but you do experience its effect on the earth. And so, Jesus said it should be like this for everyone born of the Spirit. You know, we should be those who are daily using our access to heaven through Jesus and the Holy Spirit in order to access the spiritual blessings that we have in him in order to minister them to those in the world around us. So, not only are we made radically new creatures by our new birth in the Spirit, but life itself takes on radical new potentials and possibilities because of who we are now as the people of Jesus, more specifically because of who he is in us and what he's made possible in and through us. Life itself, as those who are born again, takes on a whole new realm of potential and possibility. We have access to a realm that can't be seen by the world around us. But when we do access the blessings of that realm and minister them on the earth, the effects are seen and felt and heard. If the world isn't experiencing the effects of our holy spirituality, then we're falling short of our calling and our mission in Christ Jesus. I mean, yes, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal destiny in Christ, but he's also the evidence that the life of Christ has overtaken us now. And so again, Jesus didn't come just to tweak humanity, but to totally remake it in his powerful image. Now, of course, Nicodemus was kind of, again, couldn't understand. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked, how could this be? And so, Jesus was kind of upsetting all of Nicodemus's preconceived religious notions and categories, which he had a way of doing that. What Jesus came to give could not be confined within human religious systems. One of the failings of Pharisaic Judaism is that they tried to define everything about God and what God expected of his people so that they could follow him in minute detail and therefore gain a righteousness by doing so. But everything Nicodemus understood and expected was being challenged by what Jesus was trying to teach him. How could this be? And so what God was doing in his son, it would not nor could it be confined within the limitations of the human mind. Without experiencing what Jesus was speaking of, there was no way for him to understand it. That's why, I love Jesus' pattern of teaching. It says in Acts that everything that Jesus began to do and teach, Jesus would do. He'd allow people to experience something about this truth that he was bringing and the reality of the kingdom and the new rule that he was bringing and who he was. He would get people to experience that. And after they experienced it, then he would begin to teach them about it. Everything he began to do and teach, it's a pattern of the way that he did things. And, it takes that. It takes an experience of God to really kind of be able to understand, to have our mind expanded in order to be able to understand what it is that God is doing. All right, verse 10. You were Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. All right, so that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? I'll read it again. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? He's like, okay, you're supposed to, he wasn't just anybody. He was a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. Or who's the we that he's talking about? And we testify to what we have seen. Who do you think the we is? He and the Father and the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, it couldn't have been his disciples. They didn't have any clue. I mean, it's, you know, I'm sure that they didn't understand what he was talking about either. The we was him and the Holy Spirit and the Father bringing forth this testimony. You know, later on, Jesus is defending what he says because he's in the authority of it, because he says the Holy Spirit stands in witness with me through this. We, him and the Spirit, are bringing about, speaking of what they know, of this reality that we know. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. In Scripture, to know is not primarily a cognitive reality, but it's a relational one. To know is a relational reality. And so, you know, God is almost always missed, or at least misunderstood, when we try to know him. If we make knowing him a head reality rather than a heart reality, not that we can't know him in our head, we do. But knowing is a matter of relationship first and foremost in the Scripture, and relationship with God is more than just knowing who he is in our head. It's knowing who he is in our heart. It's being united to him in relationship with him. And so, you know, the Pharisees were all about knowing God in their heads. And so, you know, in fact, that was one of Jesus' main criticisms of them, that, you know, they really tried to know him in their head and not in their heart. All right, verse 12. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. All right, so Jesus was uniquely qualified to teach of heavenly things, precisely because he alone was from heaven. Nicodemus and every other human teacher at that time could not have known these things because they did not have access to that revelation. You know, Jesus, though, did, which made him an unparalleled teacher. Now, finally, you got a question, Chuck?
What does it mean about what we have seen?
You're in verse.
We know, and then it says, but also what we've seen.
What verse are you looking at?
This is in the end of verse 11.
Okay, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. You know, so to what he's, you know, what he's seen and experienced, what I've known and seen, and, you know, in the heavenly realm. It's what he's testifying to. It's what he knows of existence with God. Okay, I think that's what that means. All right, so finally, Jesus points Nicodemus to the future by looking back to the past. And I think he does so in the hope that one day Nicodemus would, in fact, see and believe. You know, that's the heart of the Lord, is for everyone to come to the knowledge of who he is and to be saved by doing so. And so, you know, he points to a story from Numbers chapter 21, where Moses, you know, Israel had basically grumbled against God. God sent a bunch of snakes into the desert who were biting and making the Israelites sick. And so the Lord told Moses to fashion a serpent out of bronze, to put it on a pole, and to put it up, to lift it up before the people. And then as the people looked on it, they would be healed from their snake bites. Okay, that's just the story from Numbers 21. And so verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so, you know, the Son of Man would at some point soon be lifted up on a pole to bring healing to all who would look on him and believe. And I think that, you know, Jesus was kind of just planting a seed for Nicodemus to say, hey, when this happens, look, and you will find salvation by looking on me when I'm hung on the cross. And I think that is what I think, you know, my firm belief is that Nicodemus would have seen that and accepted. And, you know, the expression of it, you know, the manifestation of that belief was him taking the risk to claim Jesus' body and along with Joseph and to prepare it for burial. Yeah.
Kind of makes you wonder if Paul's conversion had any impact on Pharisees. You know, Paul was one of them and he knew everything they did.
Yeah. So. Well, you know, I think maybe on some, you know, it incensed a lot of them because nobody likes a traitor, right? So here's somebody who's zealously persecuting the church. And all of a sudden, he's gone to the other side, so to speak. And so, who really knows for sure? But what Jesus was pointing to here was the sacrifice that's made available to us. That's what's essential for healing from death and darkness. God's own eternal life given to those who look to Jesus and who believe. Okay. Yeah, Catherine.
Well, I'm just, you know, since Nicodemus did go and maybe beg the tomb for people, I just assume that he was a believer.
Yeah, I would assume so too. Yeah, I would assume so too, because I think that, huh?
Speculation.
Yeah.
But what?
I just never think the fact that it doesn't say it. So then that makes me wonder, well, why would offer the tomb if he didn't believe
that Jesus was? Well, he knew that Jesus was a righteous person. I think he saw him as a righteous person who had been unfairly and unrighteously put to death by the group of authority that he belonged to. And so, we can't say absolutely the motivation of his heart, but what I think, though, is that because Jesus pointed this out to him, hey, look for this, just like what happened in Numbers 21 is going to happen with me, and looking on me as I'm lifted up will bring salvation from the snake bite. I think that Nicodemus would have seen it then, that he did see it, and I think that did motivate him and to help to bury Jesus.
Well, it says that he told him he would see it, right?
And John 1:51
is saying, you're going to see it.
Well,
the last.
Yeah, no, that 14, verse 14. Yeah, lifted up, snake in the well, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so, so he's saying, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Yes. Just like the snake in the wilderness. All right, so next week we'll get into the John's commentary on all this, which begins in verse 16, we'll continue on through to the end of chapter 3. Okay, yes, Susie Lee. Absolutely.
We are supposed to take a team of 20 next Saturday to the Medical Republic to work in the prison.
Uh-huh.
And we have not been able to get permission from the government.